So I just wanted to bring a few thoughts, and then I'm going to show a video clip, which is quite radical for me. I've never done that before. But apparently, it seems the way to go, apparently. So, wonders never cease. I wonder what's the, if I could ask you, what is the most important thing in your life? What is the most important thing in your life? I guess it would probably depend perhaps upon your age. When you're young, certain things are far more important to you than when you get older, and when you get older, certain things are much more important to you than would seem important to young people. But I wonder what the most important thing is to you. I remember asking this sort of question to a group of young people a while ago, and the answers are very interesting. The most important thing to one of them was to become a makeup artist. That was one of the girls, by the way. And although apparently you do get male makeup artists now, but I've not met them. One of the boys wanted to earn lots and lots of money and to have a Lamborghini something or other. But there was one person who was much wiser, one young person said, I just want to get a job, settle down and earn a living, which was seemed to me a very wise and mature sort of outlook. But I suppose if I went out on the streets and asked the general person in the street what would be the most important thing that they would consider in life, and I guess you'd get probably an interesting array of answers. I guess a lot of people would say good health. A lot of people would say, well, I just wish I could win the lottery because that would solve all my problems, all my financial problems. I'd be have peace for the rest of my life. And I guess other people would think that maybe world peace was important, or even saving the planet. That seems to be in vogue at the moment, and we've got to save the planet. I'd like to think, and I'm glad, and you may disagree, but I believe that God has everything in his control. And I don't think man will destroy the planet. But anyway, that's probably a controversial issue. But there's more important things. There's more important things in our lives than those things. The Apostle Paul was a man to whom one thing was more important than anything else in the whole world, in the whole of his life. And I just want to read to you what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we've got that, Andy, have we? Or I do apologize to Andy because I only came up with these scriptures in the middle of the worship because I'd forgotten to give them to him, so he's done well to bring these up. And this is what Paul says. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you when you received, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. To Paul, when it says according to the scriptures, by the way, that I find that slightly sort of a vague term, because what it really means is as the scriptures say, as the scriptures confirm. It's not like, well, the scriptures say, so it must be true, although it is. But it's as the scriptures confirm, this is what happened. And this, to Paul, this was the most vital and important thing in his whole life. In fact, he dedicated his whole life to preaching the gospel. It dominated the whole of his life. Faith in the gospel, the good news of Jesus. This gospel was so important that he spent his whole life after his conversion going from city to city and town to town throughout the Eastern European countries and Israel itself, preaching that Jesus was the Savior. He went through these towns preaching the gospel, until eventually he ended up in prison in Rome, where he died, purely because of his utter conviction in the truth of the gospel and his refusal to deny who he believed Jesus to be and what the gospel meant. He says in one of the epistles, he goes through the things that he suffered for the gospel. He says, five times he received 39 lashes for preaching the gospel. Three times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked, all for the sake of the gospel. Because he refused to deny Jesus and to stop preaching the good news of the gospel. And of course, the Jews, or a large proportion of the Jews, hated Jesus. They undermined their religion. They undermined their way of life and their whole system of ritual sacrifices and so on. He undermined all that and they hated him. And so anybody who preached in the name of Jesus came under severe persecution and criticism. But of course, Paul had that incredible experience, didn't he? As we all, most of you, I guess, will know. He had that incredible experience on the Damascus Road, that revelation of Jesus, because he was on his way to do all he could to destroy the church, to throw men and women who believed in Jesus into prison, to destroy what God was doing. And Jesus meets him on that road in such a powerful and dynamic and incredible way that it changed his life from that day on. And he committed himself. He was called by God, I know, but he committed himself to that call to take the gospel to the Gentiles and preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again as the scriptures confirm." That was the most important thing in his life. Other disciples suffered grievously and lost their lives on account of their devotion to the gospel. Stephen was stoned to death. You may have read the account of his stoning. He was stoned to death because he preached the gospel. Peter was martyred because he preached the gospel. John was exiled to that little island, the Greek island of Patmos. He was exiled there. Each one and others, for their unshakable faith in Jesus, lost their lives for the truth of the gospel. Peter says in his second letter, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Have we got that, Andy? Please, thanks. "For we did not follow cleverly devised." He's speaking to the Jewish people scattered throughout various countries. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor, glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" He's referring, of course, to the time when Jesus took Peter, James and John up the mountain and he was glorified before them. And it says that his face shone and his garments became white as snow. And this voice comes from heaven, "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased." Peter says, when we preach to you the gospel, we're not telling you made up stories. We're not just telling you things that we imagined and cleverly devised fables. He says, "We actually saw this man. We were there when God revealed the glory of Jesus. We were there when God said from heaven, 'This is my son.'" John starts off his first letter with these words. Next scripture, please, Andy. Thanks. He says, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us." So John goes along a similar line. He's speaking to the believers, and he says these things. He says, "We actually walked with Jesus. We knew him. We touched him. We saw him with our eyes. We heard his words." And he says, "In him is eternal life. And this life has appeared. It's been revealed to us through Jesus." He goes on to say, "We want to share. We have fellowship with the Father. We know the God as Father. We know Jesus as the Savior. And we want you to know that truth too and to share it with us, that you may have the joy that we have in knowing him. These men staked their lives upon what they had seen and what they knew to be the truth. For they had walked, Peter, James and John and others had walked with Jesus and had seen the supernatural things that he did and the amazing truth and the amazing words that he spoke. And of course, Paul, he never walked with Jesus as far as we know, but what we do know is he had this incredible revelation which transformed his life. And you may say, you know, well, other religions are prepared to give up their lives for what they believe. Islamic extremists are prepared to blow themselves up in order to kill as many so-called infidels as they can because they've been promised unimaginable benefits in so-called afterlife, which is a lie of the enemy. But the apostles and the believers, even today, believers, are having their lives taken from them simply because they love Jesus who died for them and are not prepared to deny him. There's a huge difference between the two, such as their absolute conviction that Jesus is alive and real and the gospel of our salvation is true, that they're prepared to die for that truth. And it was this simplicity and the purity of the message of the gospel that the Apostle Paul is so passionate about, because the devil has a scheme whereby he will try and pollute the simplicity, he will try and complicate the simplicity and truth of the gospel. And Paul is passionate that the purity and the simplicity of the gospel be maintained and that no other false teaching comes in. That's why he says it's of first importance that you get the truth of the gospel and how important it is. And I question myself, how important is the gospel to me in my life? How important is the gospel to you? My eternal destiny, as we heard earlier, and I can't remember who said it, but our eternal destiny, what God has prepared for those who believe in Christ, my eternal destiny depends upon my response to what God has done and what God has said. C.S. Lewis said of the Christian message, he says, if it's untrue, it is of no importance. He said, if it is true, it is of vital importance to everyone. He says, what it cannot be is of moderate importance. It cannot be that, because what Jesus said and the words that he spoke were life and death according to him. And that is the truth which we know in our hearts. And so it cannot be moderately important. It's either of no importance or it's of vital importance to each one of us. The Christian message is like no other message of salvation. Some religions would teach you that, you know, your good deeds one day will be weighed against your bad deeds and your sins. And hopefully, you know, the when God assesses you, the scales will come down in your favor and then you'll be accepted into heaven, as they would call it. The Muslims teach that truth. They teach that teaching, shall I say. Many Western people who would call themselves sort of Christians as much as they've been brought up in a sort of Christian country, as we said, although the West is becoming increasingly secular, which is tragic, but they would still believe that somehow our good deeds go some way towards earning us a place in heaven, or if there is something in the afterlife, well then their good deeds will go some way towards giving them that future. And yet they constantly fall short of this sort of imaginary standard that they set themselves. They try to blot out the thought of it. They sort of shove it to the back of their thinking. Or else they create a God in their image. You know, they try to create a God who is all loving and all caring and would never throw anybody, never judge anybody harshly in hell. And so they imagine this God who will accept them and into whom their lifestyle will fit. But, you know, it's a totally wrong conception of who God is. How can we presume to create God in an image that's acceptable to us. It's blasphemy to even think of doing so when we think of who God actually is. The Bible says that God created us in his image, and yet we're always trying to create God in our image, and an image that we like, that we are happy with. But God is awesome in every way. The Bible repeatedly refers to him as the creator of heaven and earth and sea and everything in it. It speaks of him as being, in him is light, in him is no darkness at all. It speaks of him as being truth. It speaks of him as being just, a holy God that we can't mess with because of who he is, not because he, in sense, sets himself up and sort of in some sort of despotic way, but because of who he is in his person. We cannot decide that we like this bit of God, but we don't like that bit. He is a God to be feared in the right sense. He's a God of holiness and righteousness and justice. David says in the Psalms, and I love this verse, it just always comes back to me. He says, who can fathom his greatness? It's sort of a rhetorical question that needs no answer, really. He is greater than we can ever imagine. Gosh, time goes so quickly, doesn't it? Because I want to show you this video. Anyway, let me just quickly get on to my last point. And that is that Paul was so passionate about the gospel. And he set up a church in Galatia. And the Galatians received the gospel gladly, and they were going on well with the Lord. And then these religious Jews came along and said, what you're saying is right. What you're believing is true. He said, but in order to be truly saved, you've got to, this is my sort of paraphrase interpretation. What to be truly saved, you've got to do this and this and this as well. And you've got to actually abide by the Jewish law. And the Galatians actually listened to what they were saying. And Paul gets wind of this and he's absolutely furious. He says, you foolish Galatians, did you actually receive salvation by believing what you heard? And now you're trying to achieve your salvation by keeping the law. And he was absolutely mad. He said, if anybody preaches a different gospel to the one that God revealed to me, and he wasn't being egotistical there, he was just saying, this, I know the truth. God's revealed it to me and to others. And he says, if anybody else preaches a different gospel, let him be eternally condemned. That was his vehemence against any adulteration of the gospel and the simplicity and the purity of the gospel. And yet the devil would come and try and say, well, yes, but you have to do this as well, or you have to do that as well, or you're not really saved. God's way of salvation is complete and perfect and sufficient for your salvation and for mine. It has to be sufficient. He's provided it. He's done all that's necessary. And all I have to do is to actually receive what he offers to me. Paul is passionate about the purity of the message. It's not that you might say, well, aren't we supposed to do good things? Aren't we supposed to do good works? Yes, of course. But don't believe that that will actually achieve you salvation. Because your sin will always condemn you. And so God moves in and he provides salvation. We stand forgiven, as we just sung. We stand forgiven at the cross where Jesus paid the price for all my sin. And God offers that salvation, which is total and complete, to everyone who believes. I want to just move on, because this clip, I hope you don't mind, but it's about a quarter of an hour long. But it's this chap who's grew up, and he was in a religion, Mormonism that is, which actually depends on good works and keeping ordinance and doing this and doing that, just like the Jews were saying. And I won't say any more than that, but he comes to find the beauty of salvation through faith in Christ alone. So hopefully my experience of technology is it either works or it doesn't. And with me, it often, as often not, it doesn't work. But I'm just hoping that Andy's going to work wonders and show us. Thanks, Andy.
Well, good evening, everyone. We are grateful to be here. We're Adams Road, and we are from Florida, so we are a long way from home. We're from the other coast. And as a ministry, we've been touring the country for about 6 years, and this is actually our first time in the state of California. So we praise God. And we have received a very warm welcome from the body here, so we appreciate it. My name is Micah, and I am privileged and honored to be able to share what God has done in my life and how he transformed me from a very religious man to a trophy of his grace. I grew up in the state of Indiana in a very strong and faithful Mormon home where I was taught that it was in and through my works and in and through my religious acts that I could make myself right with God. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 10, he says that they had a zeal for God, referring to the Jews, but not according to knowledge, and that they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and that they sought to establish their own. And that described me as a young Mormon man, as I did not believe that God gave me his love freely, and I did not believe that I was saved by grace as a free gift. I believed that I had to earn my way into God's love and prove myself to God and show him that I was worthy enough to be saved. And I was very much like Saul before he became Paul. I was a very zealous, religious young man. In Galatians, Paul says that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many people his own age. How extremely zealous was he for the traditions of his fathers? And that was very much the type of young man that I was. When I was a teenager, we actually picked up and left the state of Indiana and moved right to the heart of Mormonism to Alpine, Utah. Which is a city that is, no exaggeration, about 99% Mormon. And my mom was actually a professor at Brigham Young University. If you guys are familiar with BYU, it's a private Mormon school in Utah. And it just kind of goes to show the type of zeal that our family had for this religion. So I graduated from high school, and I went to a semester at BYU. And when I turned 19, I did what's customary in the Mormon church, and that's to go on a two-year mission trip. Have you guys seen the Mormon missionaries? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. Okay, white shirts, name tags, ties. Okay, I'm sure you've seen them riding their bicycles, and they might have even knocked on your doors, and you might have even spoken with them. Well, that's tradition in the Mormon church, because you want to go out and convert people, because we were taught from the time that we were children that there was no salvation outside of the Mormon church. And the only way to be saved was in and through the religious acts and works and ordinances that were provided through that particular religion. We were not taught in the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And so when I was 19, as you can see, I went into the Missionary Training Center in Provo, Utah, and went on my two-year mission trip. And I actually got sent to Orlando, Florida. And what you may or may not know is that Orlando is a very evangelical and Bible-based area. And I didn't understand this at the time, so I was a little naive as a young Mormon missionary, but I was convinced that I was just gonna get to Orlando and convert everybody that I saw and be the greatest missionary ever. And so I got there, and I was being very zealous and trying to convert people into my faith and riding my bicycle and knocking on doors. And I'd been there for a few months, and I got a little, you know, what you might say, overzealous in my attempt to convert others, because I actually attempted to convert a Baptist minister and his whole congregation to the Mormon church, which I was unsuccessful in, by the way. But it did open an opportunity for God to begin an amazing work in my life. And as I sat down with this Baptist minister to share with him the Mormon gospel, it opened up an opportunity for God to speak through this man and to share the true gospel with me for the first time in my life. And that's what happened as I sat down with this Baptist minister, is after presenting the Mormon gospel and telling him that there were works and ordinances and commandments that had to be followed in order to be made right with God, this pastor's response was that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the only way to be made right with God is through Jesus Christ and through the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary. And like it says in Titus chapter 3, that when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And this was the love of God that I did not know, but it was a love of God that I always wanted. But my God only loved me as far as I proved myself to him. But like it says in Romans 5, that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, that Christ Jesus died for us. That was the good news, is that even though we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the good news, that Jesus Christ paid the price. He paid the debt that I owed as a sinner, and he made a way for me to be made right with God and that I could have peace with God by the blood of his cross. And when he shared this with me, he also shared Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one could boast." And I did not understand the grace of God as a religious young man. And this pastor, for the first time, told me that salvation was a free gift. Jesus Christ had paid the price for me on the cross, and all he was asking with open arms was for me to lay my religiosity and my works and my sin at the foot of the cross and allow him to take it. And that he had done the one work, the one act of righteousness that could bring justification and life to all men. And my response to this pastor was to completely and totally reject the gospel. Because I was a religious man and I was a Saul, and I did not know the power of the message of the cross. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And to me at that point in my life, it was foolishness. And so I ended up arguing with this Baptist minister and contending for my faith, which was a faith of works. And we ended up kind of getting into this confrontation. And as I was leaving his office, I was extremely frustrated and even angry. This pastor stopped me and he said, "Elder Wilder, I challenge you to go home and to read the Bible as a child. And I promise you that if you will do that, that God will change your life and he will open your eyes and show you for the first time in your life what the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ really is." And so that seed that was planted in my heart as a young Mormon missionary of 19 years old started to change my life, because I took that Baptist minister's challenge and I started to read the Word of God as a child for the first time in my life. And I started to pour over the pages of the New Testament. And every day that I did, God washed me with the water of that word, and he consumed me with this amazing love that I did not know that my religion could never offer me. And he unveiled to me his grace in a way that I had never before seen. In the book of Romans chapter 8, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then Paul goes on to say that, "I'm sure that nothing else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this was a love that I did not know, this love, like it says in 1 John, that was manifest in Jesus Christ, and that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so as a Mormon missionary, for about 18 straight months, I read the New Testament, and God slowly changed my heart. It was not, you know, any epiphany that happened overnight. It was certainly wasn't one verse or chapter or even one book. It was 18 months of pouring over the Word of God, and God slowly transforming me and showing me what Jesus Christ had done. And like it says in the book of Colossians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ canceled the record of debt that stood against me with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus paid the price, and all I had to do was accept him by faith. And Ephesians 1:7 says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And I came to understand the cleansing and amazing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, and how that cleansed me of my sins and brought forgiveness to me for the first time in my life. And it wasn't because of who I was or what I had done for God. It's because of who he was, what he did for me in sending Jesus to be the sacrificial offering for my sins, to be my substitute on the cross, and to satisfy the demands of God's law that stood against me. And he took it for me, and the work was done. And all my religious works were like filthy rags to God, because I was not accepting Jesus Christ alone by faith. And so I got to the point with only 3 weeks left of my 2-year mission trip for the Mormon church, and I actually became a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All praise and glory and honor to God. Because I can tell you, I was not looking to walk away from my religion, but God pursued my heart relentlessly until I just had to give up because I was so broken in my sin and realized that Jesus was the only thing that could heal me of my sin. And so I now found myself in a very difficult predicament because I'm a born-again Christian and a Mormon missionary, and it doesn't work that way. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And I was a new creation, and I had changed, and I could not hide that. And I remember just praying to God, saying, well, what am I supposed to do now? You know, who do I tell? How do I come forward with this to my family and my friends and my religion? And God opened a door for me, and it was in a very terrifying and unimaginable way. And that was in the mission system. About 3 weeks before you go home from your two-year mission trip, you have this opportunity where you're supposed to stand in front of your missionary peers and your leadership and share your testimony of what you've learned during the course of your two-year mission trip. Everybody always knows where this is going. And so I remember it was my turn to get up and share what my testimony was. And I remember standing at the pulpit in this Mormon chapel and just trembling in fear. But Paul says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And by the power of God and by his grace, I was able to share a very simple testimony. Joseph, sitting back here to my left, was one of the Mormon missionaries who was sitting in the audience at the time that I shared this testimony. So you might be able to guess what happened to him. Praise God. And so I got up there, and my testimony was simply that the one thing that I had come to know over the course of my two-year mission trip was that Jesus Christ was all that I needed, that his blood and his grace were sufficient for my eternal life, and that I knew for the first time in my life that I was saved, not because of my works, but because of the free gift of grace that he was offering me. And when I shared that, there was a very awkward hush over the audience. And 2 days after I publicly shared that testimony, I received a phone call from my Mormon leadership, and they said that they wanted to have a chat with me. And I very quickly realized why they wanted to sit down and talk with me. And I can, of course, laugh and smile about it now, but this was probably the single most terrifying moment of my entire life. And as you know, things about religion and about the world, that they can have a hold on you. And this is who I was. My mom was a tenured professor at BYU. My dad was a high priest of Mormonism. I had two older brothers that were both, you know, returned Mormon missionaries. I had a girlfriend who was Mormon. I had a scholarship to BYU. I mean, this was my life. This was everything that I was and wanted to be. And God had called me out of that and into a relationship with him. But Jesus says that what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to lose his soul? And even though Mormonism had the whole world to offer me, I knew that I did not have salvational security through my religion. I could only have that through faith in Jesus Christ. And before I had to go into this meeting, I remember just, you know, pleading with God to give me strength and grace and help. And I was reading the Bible, and I somehow, by the grace of God, was led to the book of Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. And it's Jesus responding to the Apostle Peter, and he says that anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. And that was the word of God that he laid on my heart, and I realized so quickly that if I lost everything in the world for the sake of gaining Christ, that it was worth the cost, because I was gaining something that far surpassed anything that the world or my religion could offer, and that was a relationship with my Lord and my Savior, my God. And so, like Jesus says in John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And Jesus Christ has satisfied me and quenched my thirst in a way that nothing else in the world could. And when Jesus was with the Samaritan woman at the well, he said, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you will never be thirsty. And I have found that I am not thirsty anymore, because I have Jesus, and he's all that I need. And so I went into this meeting and sat face to face with my Mormon leadership, and God just put words in my mouth, and I told them that I did not need the Mormon church or any religion or organization or man or prophet or anything to stand in between me and God the Father. But like Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who offered himself as the ransom for all, and I knew that he had bought me and paid for my salvation with his blood, and I was his. And when I shared that witness to him, he told me that I was filled with the spirit of the devil, that I was being deceived by Satan. They threatened me with excommunication, referred to me as an antichrist, and the worst insult he gave me, and this is true, by the way, is he said I sounded like a Baptist. So, I don't know what that means. And so at that point, of course, I was kicked off my Mormon mission. That was the inevitable result. So I had to go back to Utah and face my family. My girlfriend, who was at Brigham Young University over the course of my two-year mission trip, she and I had been corresponding through letters, and I was sharing the gospel with her as I was coming to know it by reading the Word of God. And God led her on an amazing journey, and she also came to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she is now my wife, and we have three wonderful and amazing little boys for whom I praise God. And so I got home and then had my family to face. Matt over here at the piano is actually one of my older brothers. So you might be able to guess what happened to him. And it was at that point that I just very simply and with as much love as I could have just shared with them the simple gospel and invited them to read the Bible as a child and allow God to do a work in his life as he had done in mine. And I praise the Lord because that seed was planted and there were many people that watered it, but it was God and God alone in his time that did the growth in the lives of my family members. And to this day, both my brother and my sister, as well as my parents, have all come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so my mom and dad are actually here tonight. That's them. And God has done an amazing thing in their lives. And my mother, the former BYU professor, is actually here tonight. And she's going to come up and share a word. And so if you guys can just praise God and welcome her.
I just felt that he could say it better than I could. I think that's just such a blessing, that testimony. And such so real. And just finish with a question, really. There are many voices. There are many voices that will speak to you today. There's the voice of the atheist, and there's the voice of the New Ages. There's the voice of the religious person and the self-righteous person. And then there's the voice of Jesus. The Hebrew writer starts off by saying this: God in these last days has spoken to us in the person of his Son. It's the voice of God, the voice of Jesus. And Jesus says these words: whoever is thirsty, let him come to me. Just bless me to hear that young man say that his thirst had been quenched and he wasn't thirsty anymore. In one sense, I know we sing, I'm thirsty. But in one sense, we know the fount of living water which quenches that thirst. So I exhort you, really, listen to the voice of Jesus. Young people, there's many things that lie before you. And life seems to stretch out ahead. But the most important thing in your lives is knowing Jesus and receiving by faith what he's done for you. And having done that, you will never, ever regret that decision, that choice. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the wonder of your salvation. Lord, we could never have devised such a wonderful plan that involved the death of such a precious person to take the sins of the world. But Lord, we thank you that you did it. And by grace, your kindness, your mercy, you reach out and say, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me, and I'll give him the water of life. Lord, let us each one receive that gift today in Jesus' name. Amen.